Good morning. This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
You see the reading this morning from Revelation chapter 2. Verses 8 to 11, and I've entitled it Face to Face with Death. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of he who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions, or your tribulations, and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution, tribulation, for 10 days. Be faithful even unto the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. On the 11th of September 2001, a new form of terrorism hit the world. Previous to that, in Northern Ireland, there'd been the IRA and the Protestant paramilitaries. In Palestine, there'd been the PLO and others, Hamas. But this was something new. Among the thousands of people who died on that fateful day, 19 chose to die. Until then, experts thought that terrorists wanted to live. But these 19 were ready to die because they believed that dying in such a way would grant them immediate access to paradise. Now, that concept is totally foreign to the vast majority of people. People spend thousands and thousands of pounds in order to prolong their lives, or at least maintain the image of eternal youth. Take Silvio Berlusconi, for example. Age 77, I think he's had enough cosmetic surgery to make his skin look as if it's been stretched, not to mention his hair and teeth implants. How many actresses have also undergone enhancement surgery? And loads of adverts on TV vaunt the myth of eternal youth. But we come to the message of the church in Smyrna. This message is the shortest and the most positive of the seven. And yet it's not a message that we like to hear because it promises death to the believer. We've already seen from our last message on to the church in Ephesus that all these messages were addressed to churches on the same road, in the order that a messenger would have visited them, travelling from Ephesus. We noted that all these churches existed at the same time, and the message from one was destined to be read in all the others as they went, and there are local details in each message, we'll come to that in a minute, details in each message that concerned that particular church. It's therefore out of the question, as Seventh-day Adventists and others claim, to take these messages as representing different periods or eras in the life of the church. Here I've got a chart that has been thought up by some people, suggesting that Ephesus covers the year 33 to 100 AD, Smyrna from 100 to 312, Pergamum from 312 to 590, Thyatira 590 to 1517, Sardis from 1517 to 1750, Philadelphia from 1750 to 1925, and Laodicea from 1925 until the end of time. The problem with that type of analysis is that it puts Sardis, the church that thought it was alive and yet it was dead, right at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It also puts Philadelphia, up to 1925, the church of missionary endeavour, at the time of the First World War. And it puts the church of Laodicea from 1925 up until the present day and beyond, at a time when the church, the Western church, is lukewarm. But that doesn't take into consideration the fact that there are millions of Christians in China, that there is a revival in Africa, and that other things are happening throughout the world where the church is anything but lukewarm. Last time we saw these parallels with the Ephesus being lukewarm and Laodicea being lukewarm, with Smyrna and Philadelphia not having any reprimand, and Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis, which were corrupt. There's another parallel which we could take between 1 and 4, Ephesus and Sardis. The words of him who holds the seven stars, who walks among the seven lampstands, with Sardis, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Ephesus had abandoned its first love, and Sardis had lost its spiritual life. Smyrna, suffering tribulation from the synagogue of Satan. Philadelphia, the same thing. Pergamum, compromised with eating meat offered to idols, guilty of immorality. Thyatira, exactly the same thing. And finally, Laodicea, no commendation at all. It believed it was rich and needed nothing, and Christ was locked outside. Let's come back to Smyrna. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum were rivals. Pergamum had originally been the capital of the Roman province, but Ephesus had replaced it because of its importance as a port. And yet, despite that, Smyrna boasted that it was the first city of Asia. So you see a little bit the picture. It's like children squabbling. I'm first, you're last. No. I'm first, you're last. And so it went on over a period of time. Smyrna, boasting that it was the first city of Asia, had that inscription on its coins. Situated at the heart of a bay, it was renowned for its beauty. At the top of a hill, you could see the magnificent buildings nicknamed the Crown. The ancient city had been destroyed before being built by Alexander the Great, and later its inhabitants compared it to the Phoenix, was reborn from its ashes. Smyrna was known for its loyalty to Rome. And in 195 BC, they built a temple consecrated to the goddess of Rome. And in 24 AD, during the reign of Tiberius, Smyrna was rewarded by obtaining permission to build a temple dedicated to the emperor. So it became the center of imperial worship, recognizing the emperor as divine. Today, Smyrna goes under the name of İzmir and is still the third city of Turkey. And then we get the identity of the one who speaks. These are the words of he who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. So Jesus describes himself as the first and the last. Interesting, in view of the fact that the message is addressed to a church in the city which claimed to be the first. But it's Jesus who's the first and the last, a title borrowed from the Old Testament. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and the last. In the Old Testament, that title was attributed to Almighty God, Yahweh. Here in Revelation, it's Jesus who takes that same title and attributes it to himself. And he goes further. He goes on to say, I am the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If the inhabitants of Smyrna thought that their city was like the phoenix, Jesus describes himself as the one who was alive forever and ever and who holds the keys of death and of Hades. If the inhabitants were proud of their city, the church should not be proud of but should glorify Jesus Christ as being the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, he who was dead and who is alive forever and ever. And he speaks to them and he says, I know. I know what's going on. With the Church of Ephesus, I compared it to an Ofsted inspector. Here, I would suggest it's more someone who comes alongside and says, don't worry, I know exactly what you're experiencing. I know what's going on. I know what you're going through. The Lord knows everything about this church. He says, I know your afflictions, your tribulations. Now, I know that many Christians have received teaching concerning the tribulation which is to come. And many will have received teaching to say that this tribulation will last for 7 years, and that either before it or during it, the church will be raptured so that Christians don't have to go through the tribulation. Obviously, I don't want to upset anyone who's received that type of teaching, but I think it's been blown out of all proportion to its place in Scripture. When the disciples asked Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem and the sign of his coming at the end of the age, Jesus said to them, "Don't let anyone deceive you. Many terrible things are going to happen, but this will only be the beginning." He spoke of the fall of Jerusalem, of the desecration of the temple. The disciples were advised to flee to the mountains and to identify his words as referring to the great tribulation after the rapture of the church at the end. That teaching was unheard of until the middle of the 19th century. And yet there are still some churches in the USA who will refuse fellowship to anybody who don't adopt that particular teaching. Can I suggest that that type of teaching can only take place in a place that is not experiencing persecution and tribulation? Try telling Christians in Pakistan, Christians in Syria or Afghanistan or Indonesia or Nigeria, who face death virtually on a daily basis, that they won't have to go through the tribulation, and they'll look at you and as if you've come from another planet. They're going through it every day of their lives. They live in fear for their lives. Tribulation is here and has been here ever since the first century. The New Testament reminds us constantly that in this world we will face tribulation. Whatever our position today, the early church did face it. These Christians in Smyrna faced it. And Jesus knew, and he cared, and he still cares today. Now, many people will say, why does God allow suffering? Some non-Christians will say to us, if your God is a God of love, why does he allow injustice? Why does he allow this? Why does he allow that and everything else? Why doesn't he heal people? Why does he permit devastation such as we've had with the floods or even worse in other places? Revelation doesn't give us the answer to that question before chapter 12. But in chapter 12 and from chapter 12 onwards, we discover, and I think we know it already, that there is a dragon loose in the world, and his name is Satan. In chapter 12, we're told that he tried to devour the newborn child of the woman clothed with the sun. But the Lord intervened to stop him from devouring that newborn child. And then the dragon, hurled to the earth, sought to destroy the church. But again, God intervened to stop him from doing that. And so finally he attacks individual Christians. And this time, God doesn't seem to hold him back. Why? That is in God's hands. But I think those of us who are parents, disciplining children, within the family circle, it seems obvious that we want to train our children to be responsible adults, how to behave in different circumstances and situations. And we call it education. In fact, the Lord does exactly the same. Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He then goes on to say, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And then in 2 Corinthians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we've received from God. I've been through experiences in my life that I would never have chosen had I been free to choose. But the Lord permitted me to go through difficult experiences. And then later on down the line, I discovered that I was face to face with other people who were going through what I'd been through. And I was able to go alongside them and comfort them because I'd already been through it myself. We don't see the end of our lives, or we don't see what's going to happen next week or next year, but the Lord knows. And he takes us through various circumstances because he has a plan in love for our lives. Sometimes we sing the hymn by William Cowper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me quote the last verse. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. If we consider the world through the eyes of the world, there'll be many things that don't make any sense at all. But if we look through the eyes of faith, then we know that we can trust our God who is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. I know your poverty, the Lord says to this church as well. The church in Smyrna was experiencing tribulation at the end of the first century, and its physical poverty was probably the consequence. The church members would have been excluded from the trade guilds that existed at that time. They would have been excluded from the local economy because membership of these guilds was incompatible with the Christian faith. Smyrna might have been economically prosperous, but the members of the church were struggling to make ends meet. Jesus reassures them. In fact, in his eyes, they're rich. Remember Matthew chapter 6? I'm stealing Quentin's thunder here, I'm afraid, sorry. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and then it is better to be rich toward God, in Luke chapter 12. But then Jesus speaks to them also about people who said they were Jews and were not. Perhaps this economic crisis of these Christians was in part due to these people who said that they are Jews but are not. Now, what does he mean by that? After all, you know if you're Jewish or not. You know if you've got Jewish blood in your veins or not. He's probably referring to those people, or those Jews who hadn't accepted Jesus as Messiah. We know that in the first few decades of the Christian church, Christians were considered to be a branch of Judaism. Many Christians had Jewish ancestry. Paul speaks of believers as being the true sons of Abraham. And you remember, he always started his ministry in the synagogue before being kicked out and having to go to the Gentiles. But he says to the Galatian church, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. The decisive break came after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Christians, heeding the warning of Jesus, fled to the hills as the Roman armies arrived. And for the Jews, this was the proof, if ever it was needed, that these Christians were not Jews at all. So shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews incorporated a curse of Christians into their daily prayers, something that they still use today. Having said all that, the Jews did benefit from a certain amount of understanding by the Romans. They were not obliged to take part in emperor worship. They were exempt from military service because of its links with Roman mythology. And it's easy to see how imagine these Jews denouncing the Christians to the Romans, saying they're not Jews at all, and therefore they weren't covered by the exemption clause. Such an attitude was totally contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament. In behaving in such a way, they were showing they weren't real sons of God or children of God at all. In fact, they were members of what is described as a synagogue of Satan. I'm in the process of reading a book. It's in French, but the English title is Arab and Jew, Wounded Spirits in a Promised Land. It's published by an American in 1986. And he quotes a rabbi in Israel today, or in 1986, saying there should be no Christians in Israel. Such an attitude is still maintained today because they think that they are the only people who hold to true monotheism, and that we believing in the Trinity are not monotheists, and therefore there's no place for us in Israel. So that type of attitude is still going on today. So what does the Lord say to these people? He refers to this synagogue of Satan, and he tells them, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Hold on a minute. We're suffering already. Don't be afraid of what we're about to suffer. Because he goes on to say there's going to be prison for some. Now, is that encouragement? Don't worry. You're going to be put in prison. I hardly think that I would take that as being an encouragement. And yet it is. Now, going to prison today isn't fun. Going to prison in those days was simply a stepping stone to execution. That's why I entitled this message Face to Face with Death, because these Christians were going to face death. But Jesus assures them that the persecution is only going to last for 10 days. Now that's a symbolic number, but it is a definite number, a short period of time. It will not last forever. Okay, you're going to go through the mill, but I will be with you. Do not be afraid, because I'm with you. I will be with you every step of the way. It won't last forever. And he exhorts them to remain faithful. He doesn't say be faithful until you die, but be faithful even if it costs you your life. About 60 years after the writing of the book of Revelation, there was a man called Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. He was executed when he was 86 years old. That is, he was a young man when this letter was written. He'd been captured and taken into the arena, and someone had asked him What's wrong in saying that Caesar is Lord? After all, they're only words. You can just pronounce it even if you think something different. It was thus that the proconsul invited him to renounce his faith. And Polycarp replied, "I've served him for 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I blaspheme my Lord and King?" And he was taken out and burned at the stake. And despite the fact that it was the Jewish Sabbath, it was some young Jews who went out and found the wood to build the funeral pyre. They transgressed their own law concerning labor on the Sabbath day in order to get rid of this faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, we noticed at the beginning that Smyrna had a skyline which was called the Crown of Smyrna. So the Christians in Smyrna would have been familiar with this term, especially insofar as the worship of pagan gods such as Cybele and Bacchus were concerned. Garlands of flowers were worn. Not only that, but we know from the different games that were taking place in Greece and the Roman Empire at that time, that laurel leaves were worn. The local patriots of Smyrna may have received such, but this was nothing compared to the crown of life that faithful Christians receive. Laurel leaves become brittle and turn into a powdered mess. That is, if you don't put them in the cooking pot first. The crown that Jesus gives is everlasting. James 1 talks about the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The crown of glory that will never fade away. He who overcomes, we read, will not be hurt at all by the second death. And later on in Revelation, we read death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The eternal destiny of those who rebel against God. Also the destiny of the devil, of the beast and of the false prophet. The lake of fire, or the second death, signifies eternal separation from God. Now, this can appear very severe to many people, and many contemporary theologians have sought to run away, shy away from the implications. But if God is going to establish his holy kingdom on earth, surely, first of all, he must eradicate all that is evil. He sanctifies his children in order to prepare them for that day when we will be with him in glory. And we've already sung about it earlier on this morning. New heavens, new earth that John, or the new heavens, the new earth that John sees at the end of this book are impossible unless, first of all, God has sent all his adversaries to the second death. He talks about the first resurrection. And when he spoke to the thief on the cross, he said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Life that the Lord gives is life eternal. It's life that we experience immediately after our physical death. This is, as I said, what Jesus promised to that thief on the cross. It may seem strange to us that the scriptures teach of death or speak of death being a victory. But that's what we read. Just like Jesus, or when Jesus died, Satan thought that he'd won. He thought that he'd achieved his ultimate goal in having Jesus crucified on the cross. That's where God turned the tables on him and brought Jesus back to life again. And in that, Satan was conquered once and for all. And because of that, he was the firstborn from the dead, and we will follow. He will take us to be with him forever and ever. Somebody once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There have been millions of people, thousands of people destroyed, executed throughout the world. In Russia, in China, in other totalitarian places. When the missionaries were chased out of China, lots of people worried that that would be the end of the Chinese church. When China finally opened up again, it was to discover that there were millions and millions of new Christians in China, because you just can't keep them down. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and the Lord has undertaken and wrought a fantastic victory in China and in Algeria today. There are churches popping up all over the place. Yes, we read and we're troubled by these different things that with the articles that we read about the persecuted church, and it is devastating. And yet the Lord is working his purposes out even through these things. So let's come to us, the Christian and death. We in the West, we do not experience a great deal of suffering. We don't expect the secret police to come in here and cart us off to prison. We don't expect to be locked up and killed. But many may be afraid of dying. So I ask myself the question, would I have been able to say, or would I be able to say with Polycarp, if I were in his situation, I've served the Lord for more than 50 years, I'm not prepared to deny him now? And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. We don't expect to be called upon to die for our faith. But that doesn't mean to say that this message doesn't concern us, because the Lord does call upon us to be faithful unto him. He promises to be with us every step of the way through whatever circumstances we pass. Refusing to wear the mark of the beast has got nothing to do with credit cards, social security numbers, or implanted microchips. It means refusing to be branded with the materialistic attitude of the world in which we live, and all possible means to get rich quick, as the world counts riches. Are we tempted to stand up for our rights as opposed to standing up for what is right? Would we take someone to court for causing us an injury, when in truth we should have been more careful ourselves? If we listen to the messages on the Beatitudes, we will remember that it is the meek who inherit the earth. It's the faithful employee who continues to do his job even though the boss is absent. The Lord asks us to be faithful in every aspect of our lives. Hudson Taylor once said, "A small thing is still a small thing, but being faithful in small things is at the same time a small thing and a big thing." I think that sums it all up fairly well. God doesn't necessarily ask us to accomplish exploits for him, but to remain faithful in everything that we do until the day that he calls us home to be with him. Never let us forget that if we're here this morning and if the Lord has brought us to himself, it's because someone else was faithful in their witness to us. The Lord used them to bring us to him, and the Lord can use us to bring others as well. So, some final lessons. First of all, God knows. God knows everything about us. He knows all our trials and tribulations, our ups and our downs, our doubts and our fears, our financial worries, everything about us. And he speaks to us today, and he encourages us to persevere with him. He tells us that everything is under his control, and he has set a time limit on our sufferings. He will provide. He will take us through, just as he did Elijah. And we're going to be listening to a bit more about Elijah's story on Wednesday evening. He encourages us to remain faithful, to witness to him through thick and thin, in the midst of adversity, to trust him. He expects us to be faithful in the little things. You remember the parable of the talents? And finally, he promises the crown of life. He promises to give us a crown of life because he first wore a crown of thorns. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you know all about us, and despite that, you still love us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, and we thank you that you are with us day by day, through thick and through thin, and that you will give us one day that crown of life. So you tell us not to be afraid of death, because it is simply a stepping stone to a new and better life. We ask that you will give us that conviction as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.